Alfred, Annie, and Wilfred Farnell, with their sons Jack and George, immigrated from Cheshire, England, to Canada in 1910, landing at Halifax. This is Thomas Hemmings. I mentioned Albert Ernest. And this is Wilfred Farnell. He was good with his hands. They settled on 55 Coleridge, just across the street here, and got a job as a carpenter and a laborer at the gasworks. Notice the hammer in his hand. They were, the picture is they were just finishing the work on our first mission church right across the street, where those three business buildings are, right across from Glebe Home and Woodbine. When World War I broke out, Wilfred signed up and became private, Farnell. And he must have been an exceptional soldier because he rose quickly to the rank of regimental sergeant major. But his life forever changed at Cambrai. The British, using new armor and field techniques, briefly penetrated the formidable German Hindenburg line. But the battle became a contest between artillery and infantry. Hardly fair. A shell landing behind Sergeant Major Farnell sent 7 pieces of shrapnel into his skull, 2 going through an eye. He was sent to recover at St. Dunstan's Hospital for the Blind in London, England. There, he learned new trades, and including knitting a bag for his wife, Annie. There's a picture of the bag that he mailed to her. In his letter accompanying the bag, he wrote, "We soldiers who have been stricken blind do not want sympathy and pity when we return. We intend to be self-supporting and only want an even chance and a fair deal." Returning to Toronto, Wilfred opened a tobacco shop, and it's right on the corner of Cedarvale and and Danforth, right where the coffee time is now. That was the Farnell's, Wilfred's tobacco shop. He did well enough in that business to send Annie and now their 3 boys back to Manchester, England. Anybody know where Ramsbottom is? Fascinating. Look it up. Woohoo! You do. You know. I searched for their house, Lee. They put the M6 right through their living room. Just whoo, right through. And it wasn't there. I was so depressed having tracked them down that far. And Annie and the boys stayed with her sister there for almost 2 years. When we lose sight of the Farnells after Annie and boys returned, and they moved in with his brother about 5 kilometers southwest of us, down by Queen and Pape. Military valor and the heroism that followed inspire us, God willing, for more than waging war. War is hell on earth. And if there's a way to avoid it, so much the better. Wilfred was faithful to his country, to his wife, his children, and his church. And I wish I knew more of their story. I called every Farnell in the book, and I have came up empty. Because I wanted to say thank you to them for being one of the first 10 founding members of this church and putting up our first building, for fighting to preserve the freedoms we enjoy, for their sacrifice I'm also curious, did they remain faithful? But more to the point, were we faithful to them? Did we keep caring for them even when they moved across town and this place filled with other people? Did we forget them? Did we keep faith? Or as John McCrae wrote in Flanders Field, did we break faith with them? I wish I knew. His eyes haunt me still. The Apostle John writes to a friend of his, Gaius, in a different battle. And in this battle, faithfulness and selfish ambition are at war. Actually, when you think about it and the way World War I in particular played out, a lot of the damages were caused by exactly the same problems. Faithfulness and selfish military ambition. Paul's last letters and these of John's also reveal splits in the early church. It was not the idealistic community some would like to pretend. By all accounts, and we only have this one, Diotrephes may have been the domineering sort, but John does not challenge either his teaching or his authority to lead the church. I have no doubts that in his own mind, Diotrephes' beliefs were entirely sound. What was not sound was the way that he exercised those beliefs. He was not faithful to Jesus in that. If you will, he was a bit of an exorcist. But not casting out demons, he cast out people. The traveling apostles and teachers back then depended upon Christian hospitality as they would go from place to place. The Didache of the second century says that if travelers stayed more than 3 days, their false prophets get rid of them, boot them out. But even before that, by the end of the first century, not every preacher was welcome in every church. John had highly recommended these particular travelers, but Diotrephes, defying John, instead, quote, cast them out. Says a Christadelphian book, don't ask me what I'm doing reading Christadelphian books. Diotrephes cast out those who failed to cast out the teachers he cast out. I like the way they put that. Was it to bolster his own authority? To weaken John's authority? He spread malicious rumors about the other leadership. I just want you to note that our bishops have never objected to having any guest I have asked to have here. That's not what they do. They could, and they might, depending on who I ask, but they haven't yet. But some of you do have sad stories of being shown the door in churches where you attended by leaders of those churches. Not every church war is fought on a doctrinal front. Were you frozen out, perhaps, because you weren't in with the power brokers and the popes and the prima donnas? Were you too young for them? Too black? Too white? Too female? Too musically hip? Your children too noisy? If you're in any of those categories, you're welcome here. But there are too many leaders like Diotrephes. His name means nourished by Zeus. And like that arrogant head of the Greek gods, some leaders never hesitate to abuse their power. The church can't survive without some sense of ambition, says one pastor, but it can't survive the wrong kind of ambition. Beware, any of you, all of you, if your reputation becomes more important to you than the reputation of Jesus. A leader drunk on power can only offer impaired ministry. Worse, says John, the one who does evil has not seen God. It's a veiled criticism. I mean, surely Diotrephes thought he was being faithful, but he was blind actually to the nature of both love and the truth. And the implication is that John thought he had never seen God or even what God was up to. In contrast, in the letter, we see Demetrius and especially Gaius commended for their love, their welcoming, and their faithfulness. I want to read that part again. Writes John, it gave me great joy to have some believers come and testify to your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You get the theme here. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from those outside. We ought to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. All this, so much about the truth and about faith and about love. First, truth includes all that God has revealed. All truth is God's truth. But it also includes Jesus, who refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Six times as you look through this passage, love is woven together with eight words about truth, or truthfulness, and they make in this weaving sort of a receiving blanket. How might you love messengers of truth? Receive them as they come, and provide for them as they go. But underlying it all is this spiritual fruit of faithfulness. Our English has many words for what Greek has just one for. We say faith or the faith, belief or believe, trust. We have these different words. In Greek, faith, belief, and trust are the same word. So faithfulness is not just intellectual assent to propositional truth. Let me give you an example of faith and love and truth. Holly Petraeus expected her husband and love, CIA director and four-star general David Petraeus, not only to believe that he was married to his wife, but also to be faithful to her. I hope you've seen the news. He believed also rightly that he was the director of his beloved CIA. But faithfulness to that meant he must be true to U.S. national security. His sexual love affair made him untrue. See how easily these words of faith and love and truth get woven together in a different fabric than just words on page. It's about relationship. And whether you can rely on somebody to follow through. Secondly, biblical faith is never faith qua faith, belief in anything. Do you remember Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Any dream will do, sort of the theme song. No, they won't, because some dreams are nightmares. Not every dream will do. We are invited, however, to trust in God's dream, one that God has a passion to see met. Let me tell you what, explore what I meant. Way back, Genesis 15, just as the Bible story is really getting going, God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land, Palestine, the Holy Land, as we would call it. Abraham said, I'm not sure if you've noticed, God. I'm 100, my wife's 90, this isn't going to happen. Maybe it'll happen through one of my servants or something. So God took Abraham outside, opened up the skies of the heaven, and you got to imagine the Palestinian sky, not a cloud, no pollution. At deep of night, you can see it all. And said, just as the stars in the sky, so will your descendants be. That's when it says Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God would fulfill that promise to him. In other words, biblical faith is forward-looking faith toward what God has promised, what God dreams of. And then living accordingly. So what effect does your trust in God's future have on your day-to-day life? Both the Allies and the Germans trusted their generals in World War I to lead them to victory. But flesh is no match for artillery. At Cambrai, France, 45,000 died on each side. Another 20,000 taken prisoner. Wilfred Farnell and thousands of others were maimed. And at the end of the battle lines were basically back to where they were before the battle started. Trust in the wrong things will disappoint. So what is God's dream then? What is God dreaming? I mean, okay, the Bible doesn't say that God dreams. This is a poetic metaphor, but it allows us to explore some things. For example, parents, what are you dreaming for your children? I doubt if many of you have dreams for your kids that are as crass as to be a doctor or a lawyer or something like that. What you're hoping is that they'll not make the same mistakes you made. Yeah, okay. And that they'll enjoy the best of life with others who will enjoy the same. That's what you're really hoping for. That's your dream for them. If you coach a team, I mean, you may be dreaming that they'll win more games than they lose. But if you're a good coach, really what you're dreaming is that they'll learn how to play together as a team and have some fun on the ice. Writers, artists, teachers, what is your dream? Again, talking poetically about God's dreams, allow us to imagine God having nightmares of death and disease and division, of selfish ambition and arrogance ruining both the world and his church. In creating our world, says Brian McLaren, God wasn't dreaming of prisons and kidnapping, child abuse and racism, greed and poverty, pollution and exploitation, conformity and chaos. God's dream was for freedom and creativity, kindness and justice, generosity and peace, diversity and harmony. The call to faith is the call to trust God and God's dreams enough to align our dreams to God's dream. To dream our little dreams within the context of God's bigger dream for the planet. Faithfulness, the spiritual fruit, is so living that you can almost taste and even see God's dream. just as I was heading up to carry on the rest of the service, James, a good friend, pointed out the location of the two Hemmings windows. The north side, that's colder in the north, you know, the cross there, but that's not so much the point. The point is the sun rises to the south, and the resurrection window featuring Albert Ernest Hemmings is on the south. That's what we look forward to, the resurrection. But when you're caught in the hard times, and it may not be a battlefield, but I know from talking to a number of you that being cast out of a church can be soul damaging. Many never make it back. The kinds of pain that we go through. When you're going through hard times, whether that or something else, sometimes you can only cling to little short phrases. So I'm going to give you two short phrases, each of which has only three syllables. Easy? The first one is pro nobis. Pro nobis. Can you say that with me? Good. Thank you. What in the world did I say? A young man had locked his cell phone with that unusual password, pro nobis. Somebody noticed, asked him what pro nobis meant. He said it's Latin for us, and then he choked up. Once he composed himself, he went on. He said that after walking through some deep personal pain, healing came to him, began to come to him when he learned that God is for us. Pro nobis, for us. God is for us. Whatever that dream is, it is for us. After his parents' divorce, when he assumed that God didn't care anymore or had given up on him, he found hope in those two words. If God is pro nobis, if God is for us, then that young man said that he had the courage to be for anyone else, to be available to them, to be vulnerable to them, to be faithful to them as God is faithful to him. Pro nobis. The second and final three-syllable phrase is this, but if not. Can we try that together? But if not. At the beginning of World War II, the surrounded British Expeditionary Force at Dunkirk, there's a street up here called Dunkirk, you know that, just a few blocks north. At Dunkirk, the BEF were faced annihilation or surrender as they were surrounded by the advancing German troops. Through a miraculous outpouring of courage, the Brits called all the local fishermen on the sea because no plan, no evacuation plan had been set for them, and they took those little fishing vessels all across the channel and picked up almost all of the British soldiers. At one point, writes George Wills, when everything else looked totally hopeless, a British officer sent this very condensed message of three syllables, but if not. And the men and women in the field knew immediately what that strong message of courage and hope was. And inspired by that phrase, they stood faithfully together and defiantly against the foe while God provided a way out. Do you know the story that they knew it? But if not, it's really an old story. Four men, one of them named Daniel, were being thrown by an evil king into a literal fiery furnace. And they said to the king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image you have set up. But if not. Faithful words from God's word to inspire you when you are outnumbered. But if not, words of hope and courage when the world is at its darkest and most hopeless. But if not, words to die by, or better yet, words to wage peace by, in all faithfulness. Pro nobis. But if not, let's pray. Lord God, inspired by people from our own history, we can almost sense that we know them a little bit from these stories. Yet we have our own issues to face, some not related to the church whatsoever, but we are feeling surrounded as if we are going to be annihilated or captured. We trust you, Lord, and the future that you have provided, that your plans for us are good, in spite of whatever it is that may be presented against us. And so in whatever saying, we say to ourselves, pro nobis, you are for us. But even if things go down and get worse, and we find ourselves injured, as was Wilfred, we know that we will not bow the knee to despair. If you do not save us from the calamity that we face, we will still be faithful to you, pro nobis. But if not, we are yours. Amen.